Well, good afternoon, and once again, welcome. Appreciate everybody's presence and hope you'll follow along. We're going to look at a few scriptures, not a whole lot this afternoon. It's a little bit of a different sermon. And frankly, we just finished Sing to Me of Heaven, and I would much rather this afternoon talk about heaven than this particular subject. I should have known that Alex would be doing the song leading this afternoon, because Alex always, he has this tradition. He comes up to me and he asks what my lesson is about so he can pick songs that go along with it. And I have a tradition of always picking those particular sermons that just won't fit to songs. And so we did it again, and I don't actually plan that. It just happens that way. This particular sermon I'm just titling A Challenging Situation, and it's basically a few lessons I want to learn from a unfortunate circumstance that has occurred within the church, not here, but in another state. Everything I'm going to tell you is public. This is not hearsay. This is not me spreading slander or anything like that. And because I'm not in the business of defaming people, that's not what my purpose here is. I'm not going to give you any names. We're going to talk about two preachers to separate them. We're going to call one preacher D and the other one just the preacher. D, a few months ago, posted on social media a question that was self-reflecting, honest, emotional, challenge for a circumstance that he found himself in. And it involves this other preacher. I don't know how long this has been going on, but there was this other preacher who started a congregation, and as near as I can tell, was doing a pretty good work with this congregation. But at some point, he started his own financial institution while being a preacher at this congregation. And using his influence as a preacher, and since people knew him and trusted him, people started investing in his organization in large numbers. And there was one particular family that was investing money, and they put money in, and boy, things were going just like he said they would. They started getting money back. They were getting checks that would pay for their house, to pay for their monthly mortgage, and that was just fantastic. But as time went on, the checks just stopped coming. No more dividends. And so they also stopped getting any sort of financial papers saying, here's where your money is, or anything like that. And so they tried to withdraw the money, and they couldn't get a hold of the preacher, and they could not find a way to get their money back. And this is an older couple. They have a son, and their son kind of figured this out. Their son realized something's not right. And he says that in his heart he knew the money was just all gone. Well, as it turns out, the preacher was running a Ponzi scheme. And if you don't know what a Ponzi scheme is, that's okay. You don't need to know it. It is an absolute scam. It is destined to fail. It is a way of stealing money and covering it up for as long as you can, but it will not cover up forever. And this is unfortunately, shamefully, very public. It was a news station that first caught wind of what was going on. And so a news station, you can go online and you can see video of them showing, well, basically like somebody back there holding a hidden camera of the preacher preaching in the audience. And then they have a clip of everybody leaving this Church of Christ. And then they have the picture of him in front of the doors being interviewed by the newscast individual. And basically the preacher just lies through his teeth to him. And then is later caught because the feds became very interested in it. And so he goes to court. And at court, he makes a plea deal with the prosecutors to plead guilty in return for going to prison for 4.5 years. And the judge, who has every right to do this, said, no, I refuse to accept that plea deal. You have hurt too many people. About 90 individuals had invested in this individual. They had lost in total over just less than $2 million. Some of them had, as a result of this, lost their homes. And the judge said, you're not getting off with 4.5 years. You now have a choice. You can take back your guilty plea and go to trial, or you can let me, judge, decide what your punishment will be. It was just decided that he would take back his plea. The feds put in the defense attorney's hands 15,000 pages of evidence against him. And so they said, we'd like some time. So the actual court case will not occur until February. But we get the picture. We already know that there are people that are hurt and have no doubt about the outcome of this. We have an individual who is supposed to be a reliable, trustworthy individual and has pled guilty to this already, even though he has taken that back. I'll let the court cases decide what they're going to do and whether it's technicalities or whatever. I don't know. But for right now, for right here, we have a very clear, dark mark within the church. But that's not the question. The question came from D, not that preacher. D spoke to the son of those two people that lost their money. And the son had come to them, and I don't know under what circumstances he'd come, but this was before it had all gotten out. And D knew what was going on. And his question was, should I have told anyone? So I want you to put on your Christian hats here for a second. Put on your wisdom hats, whatever kind of hat you put on, and think about this. Somebody comes to you and says, there's a preacher out there in another state who is doing this thing that is destroying people's lives. What actions do you take? In this case, D did pretty much nothing. And he was, once it became clear and obvious to everybody, he wasn't sure if that was the right thing, and so he asked the question. As I said, self-reflective, emotional, challenging question. What should he have done? So I want to consider a few answers, a few lessons from this circumstance. And the first one is, in my opinion, D shouldn't have done much of anything. See, now D did know that this man was supported by multiple churches, all sorts of churches that are supporting him to help him preach. And he could have, I suppose, gone to those churches and said, hey, you got to stop supporting this guy. But consider what evidence he has. The way he knows about this individual's sin is through the son of the people that were hurt. So what evidence does he really have? What does he know is going on? Now, he really trusts this one guy, but what does he really know? Well, in the scripture we find in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus deals with some of these circumstances, and they're not easy. It's not easy to resolve this stuff. But he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's what Jesus sets forth as a plan. Now, where does D fit into that? Some of your translations, if you're using the King James or New King James, in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you. And clearly that's not the case, because this preacher hadn't done anything against D. Nothing was done against him. He wasn't really involved with it at all. And then you should take into consideration 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You'll see that that compares to what was in Matthew, this idea of two or three witnesses. That's how we confirm something. This isn't limited to elders, but it gives us a basic principle concept that says if somebody's making accusations, you don't receive it except there is confirmation, two or three witnesses in that case. So D has this horrible situation, hears about something really bad that's happening that's hurting people. But does he have the confirmation? And in this case, I believe the answer is no, he doesn't. I believe the course of action that he needed to take was to send the son back to his parents, to send them back to the preacher and say, what's going on? And actually go deal with him as best as possible. Perhaps another path could have been taken is to go back and find other investors and see if they're having similar problems, and then all of a sudden you have multiple witnesses and you can take action. But that puts D in a difficult position, and basically this is what happens when you're at the end of a gossip line. you find out something that you want to do something about, but sometimes it's not our place. Now, as for those parents, I really wish that they had taken action. Their reason for not taking action is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. That's what they said, is that it is not proper for us to go to court with one another. As 1 Corinthians 6:1 and following teaches about this concept, don't go to court with one another. And so they didn't want to sue him, which I can perfectly understand. I'm not asking for you to try to get your money back, but when somebody's doing something wicked, we do oppose them. And there's a difference. There's a difference between suing somebody and opposing somebody. And had they taken the action early, perhaps they could have prevented other people from getting hurt. Now, I know it's hard, but when you are in the circumstance where you've been hurt or you see somebody sinning, you have a responsibility to take action. And it's not just a responsibility towards you, it's a responsibility for other people as well, to help protect them. So Dee did basically that, very little. And that's very hard. I want to talk about that concept then. What happens when we have only one witness? So 1 Timothy 5 verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So let us suppose that we have an accusation made, but we only have one witness. Consider then the implication of that. We can't do anything. I have had this happen where I had to oppose somebody who... let me just be entirely honest. I know he was sinning. But I was the only one who knew it. And he said that what I saw, what I observed, was not accurate. And so it's done. There's no more steps I can take. There's nothing more I can do. So if you have one witness who comes forward and says, "This person has hurt me, this person is doing something wrong," here's the problem. We can't do anything about it. But that does not mean that we are calling the witness a liar. It doesn't mean we doubt you or don't believe you or think lowly of you. It just means we don't have enough to confirm this crime or this sin is being committed. And in addition, what that means when you only have one witness, we might use this phrase, and that is sometimes people get away with it. And that's not really true. They get away with it for a time. So this preacher, he's hurting more people, but he's not going to get away with it. You don't get away with these schemes because eventually you will always get caught. That is true with all sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we saw verse 19 where you have to have two or three witnesses. Just go down a few more verses, verse 24. "The sins of some men are quite evident. Everybody sees it. Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." Others, it's going to be revealed later on and justice will be done. Now notice he goes to the next verse, verse 25. "Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. The guilty will pay the price, the innocent will find justice." Sometimes the innocent are punished when they shouldn't be. Sometimes the guilty seem to get away. That will get resolved in the end. It actually is one of... I know this is challenging. I know it's difficult. Many people have a problem with our court system in America, and I'm not really here to talk about the greatness of America or anything like that, but I will say there's one thing I personally really appreciate about our court system, and it is that we let the guilty off. And nobody likes that, right? But it's a principle that says you have to prove they're guilty so that we never punish the innocent. That's the consequence. Sometimes that standard means that the guilty will get away with it for a time. And that same standard is pretty biblical. If you can't prove it, you have to let it be. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." If you cannot confirm it, if you cannot prove it right now, even though you have strong suspicion, sometimes we just have to let things be and put our trust in God that says it will ultimately be resolved. Otherwise, we might become wrong in our zeal to try to correct a wrong. And that's not any good. But if there's one point I really, really, really want people to get, it's this next one, and that is, don't put your trust in men. You have made a commitment to Jesus, not the elders, not me, not anybody else. You have decided to follow Jesus. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight that you go where He goes, you follow what He says, you believe His words. He is the leader and you follow Him. He is the master, He is the Lord, and you follow Him. And you only follow others in so much as they're following Him. So 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me, but here's the limitation, as I am of Christ. Jesus said something in Jesus said something in Matthew 18 and verse 7, which is true. Jesus always says something, right? But Matthew 18 and verse 7, Jesus talks about stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. I want you to notice that word inevitable. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. It's going to happen. And it frequently will happen within the confines of a congregation. In other words, the stumbling blocks aren't always out there. They're frequently in here. And I don't like that. But you go back to the Old Testament, you talk about the great men of the Old Testament. Take David, the King David, the man who is after God's own heart. Surely we can put our trust in him, who becomes an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a cover-up. Well, surely we can trust Peter, the great apostle who stood up and declared to everybody the gospel, but he becomes biased, racist, and stands condemned, is the way Paul says it. How about the elders of Ephesus? Paul tells them, from among your own number, you're going to seek to destroy the congregation. You're going to try to draw people after yourself in Acts chapter 20. And so it is not a hypothetical when I tell you, do not put your trust in me. And do not put your trust in the elders. And do not put your trust in the family members. And do not put your trust in the people that you just know you can trust better than anybody else in the world. It is a reality that people that you trust even a lot can fail you miserably. I do not know if anybody has fallen away because of this. But I do have no doubt many have had questions. If one of the preachers can do this, I'm going to pack up my bags and go home because this church is just full of hypocrites. Which is the most ridiculous thing to do in the world. Imagine, and I hope this isn't very hard for you to imagine to start off, imagine that you're an American who believes in the ideals and you're opposed to ISIS and its ideals. Just imagine that for a second. Like I said, I hope that's not too hard. So we're at war against ISIS and its terrorist methods and tactics. But somebody in the ISIS organization manages to bribe our mayor into burning down several homes, including yours. And you, so embittered, denounce America and join ISIS. Does that make any sense? It is ISIS that burned your house down. And yet, when a preacher is tricked, deceived, and enticed by Satan, you don't blame God for the deeds of Satan and logically then go join Satan. That makes no sense. But brothers and sisters, do not put your trust in men. And finally, what I want to say, and perhaps this will be of some benefit to you, it's one of the first thoughts I had when I saw this circumstance. I think about Dee's question, and it reminds me of this. Self-doubt hits us all, and it should. You know, you ever feel like the preacher or the elders are just so different than you? Like they know everything. They've got everything worked out. They've got it all figured out. They're so confident. And I've got to tell you, that's not the case. We're working out our salvation like everybody else. We struggle, and we should struggle, because Romans chapter 12, verse 16, the last sentence in there says, not to consider oneself wise. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's how it says it. You're not supposed to think like you've got it all figured out. there are times when you say things and you're supposed to go back and think, did I say the right thing? There are times when you do things and you're supposed to go back and think, did I do the right things? We're supposed to be introspective and reflective on our circumstances and really ask those questions. And if you're filled with self-doubt and you're wondering, well, am I doing the right things? I'm not giving you the answer whether you are or not, but I'm telling you, you're not alone in asking the question. We're all asking that question, and we're all striving to do our best to find God's word and God's solution, and then have confidence to say, okay, this is the path I should take. And if you're not ever self-doubting, I'm worried about you, because you ought to be. You ought not be that arrogant. I say, as I was putting this in my notes, I wrote down, everybody has self-doubt. And then a few names popped in my head, and I thought, I don't know that person ever has self-doubt, and I can't tell you anything positive about them. They're so confident that they're right, and I can't think of a positive thing about them. You should have some self-doubt. And if you don't, I suggest you reconsider that. So, sing to me of heaven. Wouldn't that have been nicer? That would have been a lot nicer. But I hope that you'll take this to heart. When you find yourself in any circumstance, find God's word and do the right thing no matter how hard it is. Trust God's plan no matter how hard that is. And absolutely do not put your trust in men. If you follow Jesus, he'll never fail you. He's already made it to heaven and he has shown the way. Follow him, his teachings, his righteousness. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to start that journey, to follow Jesus. And what Jesus taught us to do at the end of the book of Matthew is he taught us to make disciples, make people who are followers, who will be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So that's where you're going to start off. Other passages teach us to repent and confess, but here it is, this opportunity. Water's ready, you can be baptized, and then you can begin that journey of observing all that he's commanded us to do. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, here's something that you might find encouraging. On that social media site, many people who knew this person, this preacher who had done horrible things, hurt so many people very badly. And I saw an awful lot of people saying, I hope he'll change. I hope he'll come back. Brothers and sisters, we are in this together and we are rooting for each other. We're not here to destroy you. As best as possible, we are here to help you. If you've messed up, if you have sinned against God, that's no small thing. But it is not your doom if you will repent. And so we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.